Hello there, this is Barbara Markland. This week we come to the end of our Psalms study with Psalm 84, not written by David, written by the sons of Korah who led worship for King David. Two times in this psalm you'll notice the word Selah. It's a literary and a musical term. It means to pause and be still, think about, ponder what you just read or sang. Psalm 84 is an emotional psalm about the dwelling place of God, the house of God. At the time that this was written, the house of God was the tabernacle, the tent in the wilderness. As we've studied, we have enjoyed learning the names for God. This psalm contains quite a few names for God. Lord Almighty, which is Jehovah, the God of hosts, or the mighty God of heaven's armies. My King, my God, the God of Jacob, the living God. And in verse 11, it's Jehovah Elohim, which is the triune God that we met in the beginning of our psalm study in Psalm 33. Psalm 84 is an emotional psalm. I've broken the psalm into groupings of emotions. Verses 1 through 3 are longing. It begins, "How lovely is your dwelling place." Lovely is a word that could more easily be translated as dear or beloved. Rather than being an adjective, it's more an emotion of the heart. My heart loves your dwelling place, Lord. You may be wondering, where is God's dwelling place? I thought God was omnipresent. He is, but God also provided for his people in the Old Testament a dwelling place, the tent in the wilderness. The place where we meet with or encounter God is God's dwelling place. Notice in verse 2 that the writers say that the soul yearns and faints for the courts of the Lord. In God's tent in the wilderness, only the priests were allowed to go inside God's tent, but the outside area, the court, was a place of fellowship for the people. There's a distinct sense of missing the fellowship. In our time, maybe we could equate this to a family reunion where you see family and friends that you haven't seen in years, or holidays with cousins when we were younger. They're longing to be together at God's house. At the end of verse 2, where it says, "My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God," this is not necessarily a joyful cry. This is more like a hungry baby, hands and feet and head all going at the same time, crying at the top of their lungs. This is, "I want God and I want him right now" kind of cry. While Psalm 84 verse 2 is beautiful and poetic, it might be a little hard for us to relate to. My soul yearns, even faints. My heart and my flesh cry out. Let's look at Psalm 42, also written by the sons of Korah. I think we can relate to this a little better. Psalm 42, verses 1 to 4. It says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while men say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go with the multitude, leading the procession to the house of God, with shouts of joy and thanksgiving among the festive throng." That is something we can understand. Can you think of times when you were looking forward to getting together with people who love the Lord? When we were kids, maybe summer church camp, vacation Bible school. As adults, maybe a weekend retreat. When we were kids, what about our grandmother's house? I loved going to my grandmother's house. It was the typical grandmother's house of the 50s and 60s. Roosters, wallpaper, plastic tablecloths, and cherry preserves. Oh, we could only afford grape jelly, but my grandmother Mimi had cherry preserves. And she'd put lots of them on a biscuit and give that to us. We loved that place, not because it was high fashion. We loved the place because we loved the person who lived there. Charles Spurgeon has said it perfectly. Listen to what he says. "There was no superstition in this love. He loved the house of God because he loved the God of the house. His heart and flesh cried out not for the altar, not for the candlestick, but for his God." I couldn't have said that any better. This writer has such a longing for God, he even envies the birds who built their nests near God's altar and the priests who have the privilege to go into God's tent and serve at the altar. He says that you are my King and my God. I think verse 4 takes a wistful tone. "Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you." Ever blessed are those who are ever praising you. You know, the love and the longing for the house of God are not meant as an escape from this world. It's more like a preparation for our life eternally in His house. One day we will be worshiping at the throne room in heaven. Verses 5 to 7 are resolute, sort of a, until I get there, this is what I'm going to be doing. In verse 5, he acknowledges that we are on a pilgrimage. We're journeying from earth to heaven. The goal is heaven. He mentions the Valley of Baca. The name Baca is a noun derived from a verb which means to weep. The Valley of Baca can be translated, interestingly, as two very different phrases. The Valley of Tears, which would be a very wet place, and the Thirsty Valley, which would be a very dry place. Since life for every believer includes mountaintops and valleys, this verse is especially encouraging. It says that we go from strength to strength as we pass through this Valley of Baca. How does that work? God turns dryness into a place of springs, autumn rains, watering the souls of His people. That's why I named the study God's Heart Watering Our Soul. In the world system, we go from strength to weakness. But in God's care, pilgrims live in His strength and go into more strength. In our relationship with God, we have a never-ending rich supply of strength for the journey, even in the difficult seasons, especially in the difficult seasons, as we wait to appear before God in Zion. Zion is God's pet name for Jerusalem. Verses 8 and 9 are a prayer and a prophecy, as the writer is asking God to hear, listen, look, and show favor on His anointed ones, lowercase a, which is us, and pointing forward to Jesus, the anointed one, whose work on the cross allows us the privilege of entering into God's dwelling place for all eternity. In verses 10 and 11, the writer is wistful again. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. This made me think of Paul. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul is feeling similar emotions and saying, I consider everything a loss compared to knowing Jesus. And this is that rich knowing, like bridegroom with bride. The writer of Psalm 84 is saying the same thing. I consider all the world's wealth as nothing compared to being with Jesus. And then he goes on to say, I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. While this may sound very heroic and very unselfish, this is not an unselfish remark at all. As a matter of fact, it's kind of a selfish remark because the doorkeeper was the first one in God's dwelling and the last one out. This writer is saying, that's what I want to be. I want to be every moment of my day spent with you. For believers, 1,000 days elsewhere is worthless. How could anything in the tents of the world help me, satisfy me? Charles Spurgeon said, God's worst is better than Satan's best. Amen. Verse 11 is also wistful. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does He withhold from those who walk uprightly or whose walk is blameless. Elohim, the triune God, is a sun and shield. The sun brings light and warmth and causes things to grow. God is our light in the darkness, and a shield is our defense against the tents of the wicked. Verse 11 uses a very poetic word, bestows, the idea of giving, granting to someone, favor and honor. The New King James says grace and glory. I'll take all four of them. This phrase puts me in mind of 1 Corinthians 2:9 that we've referenced multiple times in this Psalm study. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can conceive what God has planned for those who love Him. No good thing does He withhold. We need to look at this phrase under the nature of the promise in which it is given. Remember, this is written in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, God promised direct blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Our works mattered. Under the New Covenant, the believer receives God's good things on the basis of Jesus' works, on what Jesus did on the cross, And because of what Jesus did on the cross for us, we go on to walk uprightly, walk blameless, which means not sinless. It means that we confess our sins. I want to share with you a quote from Charles Spurgeon on this verse. He says, "What does the text say? It does not say, I will force all my children to enjoy every good thing. No. It says, no good thing will he withhold. There are thousands of mercies that we do not enjoy, not because they are withheld, because we do not take them." It's a very thought-provoking phrase. I think of Martha and Mary in the Bible. Martha was serving, Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet, and Martha was frustrated. We all want to be Mary. The truth is, in our lives, we are all Martha and Mary. We sit at the feet of Jesus and learn from him, and then we serve. Suppose when we get to heaven, we will discover blessings and mercies and favor that we never received because we didn't obey God, didn't listen to God, got distracted, went the wrong way, never went to the door that God wanted to open. It's something to think about, isn't it? Psalm 84, verse 12 ends with deep contentment. O Lord Almighty, blessed are they who trust in you. This psalm would make anybody excited and eager to be in God's house, wouldn't it? The house of God that the writer would have been familiar with in the Old Testament would have been the tabernacle in the wilderness, the tent of meeting. Let's take a peek inside that tent. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 25, verse 8. I always want us to know where the verse is so that you can share this with someone else. God has victoriously brought the Israelites out of Egypt and brought them back to Mount Sinai. He has spoken aloud his Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai, and then he called Moses up onto the mountain and gave Moses a great deal of information. Beginning in chapter 25, God gives Moses a list of materials, gold and silver and bronze and threads of blue, purple, and scarlet, different hides and oils and spices. And then in verse 8, God tells his reason for this. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. In our words, God's saying, build me a tent, and I will live with you. The words translated for sanctuary, dwell, and tabernacle are all the same word. It's the Hebrew word mishkan, which means most holy place. Build me a most holy tent, and I will live with you. There were only three pieces of furniture inside God's tent, and God tells Moses about the most important piece beginning at verse 17. They were to make a rectangular box, cover it with pure gold, and then beginning at verse 18, make two cherubim out of hammered gold at the ends of the cover. Make one cherub on one end and the second cherub on the other. Make the cherubim of one piece with the cover at the two ends. The cherubim are to have their wings spread upward, overshadowing the cover with them. The cherubim are to face each other, looking toward the cover. And then he says, place the cover on top of the box, the ark, and put in the ark the testimony, the Ten Commandments, which I will give you. So we have a rectangular box covered with pure gold. We have a lid on top of that box with an angel at each end facing each other with the wings upward, over top, touching in the middle. This was called the mercy seat. Exodus 25, verse 22 finishes, there above the mercy seat cover, between the two angels that are over the Ark of the Testimony, right there, I will meet with you and give you all my commands for the Israelites. Why did God tell Moses to be sure and make everything like the pattern that God would show him? Let's look at Psalm 99, verse 1. Psalm 99, verse 1 says, the Lord reigns, let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. This pattern on earth is a picture of God's throne in heaven. Yes, indeed, Moses, you better make it exactly as God tells you. This Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim with the wings touching pointed forward to an event. Are you wondering what event? Look at John chapter 20. The tomb has been discovered to be empty. Peter and John come, look at the empty tomb, and leave. John chapter 20, verse 10. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw, look at what she saw, two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. Remember, this cover was called the mercy seat. Where do we find mercy? We find mercy in the crucified body of Jesus Christ. Those angels sitting at one end and the other end of the slab where the crucified body of Jesus lay showed us that this was indeed the fulfillment, the mercy seat of God. God's dwelling place takes on significant meaning to us, doesn't it? Now let's go back to Exodus. Chapters 25 to 31 are filled with God's instructions about all the different pieces of this tent or tabernacle in the wilderness. I want you to look at Exodus 33, verse 7 with me. As they are building God's tent in the wilderness, Moses already was using a little tent. Look at verse 7, Exodus 33, verse 7. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the tent of meeting. That's what God's tent would wind up being called. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the tent of meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to the tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. They understood something very special was going on. God was meeting with Moses and giving Moses his instructions for the Israelites. Now go forward to Exodus 40, the end of Exodus, the day that Moses sets up God's tent in the wilderness. We're not going to read the entire chapter, but the first thing that Moses did was took the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat and put it in the most holy place. He also put the lampstand and the table of bread, the three pieces of furniture that were in the most holy place, and then he hung the curtain to shield it. Next, at verse 6, he assembled the altar of burnt offering where the sacrifices, the innocent sacrifices, died for the sins of the Israelites. Over and over again, we see, just as the Lord had commanded, Moses did everything just as the Lord commanded. The people watched in awe as piece by piece Moses assembled everything, and then he put God's fence up, a bright white linen fence all the way around God's yard. God's tent in the middle of his people was indeed beautiful, beautiful compared to their tents. Verse 33 ends with, "And so Moses finished the work." Now, let's see what happened after that, beginning with verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Verse 38. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the Israelites. Did you notice? Smoke and fire. God appeared to Israel in his tent of meeting in the wilderness in the exact same way that he appeared to Abraham in the Genesis 15 blood path that we studied last week. Are you catching a little hint of why God's house, God's tent in the wilderness was so lovely, so beautiful to his people? The writer of Moses mentions the tabernacle, and I think his writings might help us to understand as well. In Hebrews 8, verse 2, he compares the tent of meeting in the wilderness to the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. Where is that? Hebrews 8, verse 5, he said that the priests serving at God's tent in the wilderness served at a sanctuary that is a copy and shadow of what is in heaven. That's why Moses was warned to follow the pattern. And lastly, in Hebrews 9, verse 24, he says, "For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one," which is what the tent of meeting was. No, Christ entered heaven itself. That's where God's second house is located. You see, Spurgeon was so right. We love the house of God because we love the God of the house. God's house represents God's presence. Wherever God's presence is, that's what we love. God's second house, God's eternal house, is what's known as the third heaven. What did Jesus call it from the cross that day? What did he say to the thief? "Today you will be with me in paradise." God's eternal home, where we will live eternally with God, is paradise. Revelation 21, verse 3 says, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them." This is kind of the sister verse to Exodus 25, verse 8. In Exodus 25, God said, "Have them build me a tent, and I will live with them." Revelation 21, verse 3, God says, "As I lived with them in my tent on earth, now I will truly live with them in my house in heaven." Revelation goes on to say, God will be with them, and he will be their God. He will be my God. Let's take a little peek at God's paradise house in heaven. Revelation tells us a lot about pure gold and diamond jasper and God's pure light radiating through it. Have you ever held a crystal prism up to the light and seen how the colors radiate? Can we imagine how beautiful heaven is going to be with God's pure light radiating off of pure gold and diamond jasper? God's dwelling place is big. It's in the shape of a perfect cube, 1,500 miles long, 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles high is the New Jerusalem, God's city in heaven. Exactly how big is 1,500 miles? Well, if we use the United States as our example, it's 1,500 miles from Maine to Florida, top to bottom. Our country is 3,000 miles wide, so 1,500 miles would be halfway between the Atlantic and the Pacific Ocean, approximately Kinsley, Kansas. So from Maine to Florida and from the Atlantic Ocean, halfway across the United States, that's just one floor. It's 1,500 miles high. One of the commentaries said that God made the New Jerusalem with enough room for every person who ever lived. Not every person who has received the Lord as their Savior, every person who ever lived. And we know that Jesus said, "Broad is the road to destruction, and most people find it. Narrow is the road to heaven, to purity, to salvation, and few find it." There will be plenty of room for us in heaven. Jesus talked in the Sermon on the Mount about building our house on a strong foundation. God's house is built on a strong foundation, 12 layers of exquisite gems, colorful and beautiful, reflecting God's pure light. And yes, Revelation 21:21 tells us that the streets are made of gold and the gates into the New Jerusalem are made of massive pearls. It's so much fun to think about and talk about heaven. Let's talk about what will not be in heaven. No sun, no moon, no stars, no lights, no lamps. No temple, no night, no darkness, no death, no impurities, no sin, no shame or grief or deceit, no sorrow, no loneliness, no curse, no pain or suffering, illness, disease, no weeping, and no unfulfilled longings. I love that phrase. What will be in heaven? On the authority of Jesus himself in John chapter 14, verse 2, there will be houses there that he is preparing for you and for me, mansions. There will be a marvelous, thriving city there, the New Jerusalem. On the authority of Psalm 99, verse 1, the throne of the living God, God will be seated on his throne with the cherubim above it. There will be a crystal river, beautiful, flowing right down the main street, with lush trees on each side bearing fruit, unspeakable beauty. Just imagine new colors, new fragrances, new sounds, new tastes. The Bible tells us that we will share great banquets of food and wine. We will have suppers with our God. How we love having suppers here with people that we love. Imagine what the suppers in heaven will be like. There will be massive crowds of worshipers, people who love the Lord like we do, and uncountable numbers of angels. Think about this. There will be biblical friends to meet. Everyone in heaven will know each other. How do we know that? Well, it wouldn't be perfect. It wouldn't be paradise if we didn't know each other. Some people don't like making new friends. We won't have to. Everyone will be friends. Remember the transfiguration when Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and then God pulled back the veil just a tiny little bit, so that they could see the glory of who Jesus really is. Remember, two people appeared with Jesus on the mountain. Remember, Peter called them by name. He offered to build a little tent up there for Jesus, for Moses, and for Elijah. How did Peter know who they were? They died centuries before Peter. Biblical proof, we will know everyone in heaven. Have you ever thought about which biblical friend in heaven you will speak with first? Do you want to talk with Moses? Do you want to talk with Noah, David? Do you want to talk with Ruth, Esther? We'll talk with all of them. Besides all our new friends to meet, all our loved ones will be there. What a joyous reunion it will be. Who is in heaven right now that you miss and can't wait to see? There will be continuous worship everywhere, the best cantata ever. And we will all be able to sing. Finally, if you're like me and don't sound very good when you sing, we will in heaven. While there will be no weeping, I think there will be plenty of tears of joy in heaven. We will be content and we will finally know God's shalom. We will see the Father's face. We will see the Lamb's wounds and we will kiss the Son Jesus. I don't know about you, but I can't wait to go to heaven. Psalm 84 ends so beautifully. O Lord Almighty, blessed are the ones who trust in you. We will be ever praising you. We have come to the end of our Psalms study. I pray it has been a blessing for you. I pray that you are more confident now in your worship. I pray that you are writing Psalms of love to the Lord. I also pray that you're confident now in sharing God's word with the children in your life and the unbelievers in your life. We've learned a tremendous amount about God. Let's all get out there and share it with the world. Have a blessed day.